Isaiah chapter 27, verses 1 through 6. Let us attend to the reading of God's word. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. Amen. Well, writing in the most eloquent poetry and prose, Isaiah has been describing in the last chapters how God's people need to be rescued from evil. And he's called evil by many names: a storm and heat, ruthlessness and defilement, terror and darkness. The perpetrators of evil in Judah's immediate context are foreigners, but broadening his view to see those who oppose God in the entire history of the world, Isaiah sees the perpetrators as the inhabitants of earth, the lofty city. They are oppressive lords, and death and tears, these the enemies of mankind, the root cause of it all being sin. From all this evil, the people of the Lord are in distress because of it, and from it they need to be delivered. It's hard in days like these to convince people that they're in distress. With the stability and the affluence of our lives, our reaction to distress in the Bible is too often to think, I'm glad that's not me. But although we don't live at present through war or extreme poverty, and the most distressing things that can happen are subdued by medicine and good government, one reason Christ wants his word preached to us is so that comfortable people like us will know that nothing has substantially changed about the condition of the world. And that means we too need to be rescued from distress. And so, of course, distress finds us out too. It creeps into our comfortable middle-class lives in a multiplicity of forms: cancer or serious injury, a rebellious teenager, or a parasitic relationship with a person that never seems to heal. And of course, you can't keep death out. Even where societies like ours have plenty, people find themselves more twisted up in addictions and the violence and depression than poorer societies. Weeping goes unconsoled, and violence unmasks our veneer of peace. Jesus Christ wants his word preached to us so that we'll always have in mind that in this fallen world, it is a world full of the chaos of evil, and we will experience it as people. But the Lord offers consolation to his people. Here, God wants us to see him as the warrior who conquers evil on our behalf. And like all good warriors, he protects the upright and good. God's people, you brothers and sisters, God's people will have a future free from the chaos of evil because we have a divine warrior caring for us. Isn't it comforting to know that God is a warrior? There's nothing so useless as a weak warrior, but the divine ruler is ruthless with our enemies. The divine ruler is ruthless with our enemies. Look at verse 1, if you will. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Isn't this verse a perfectly delicious piece of literary imagery? Yes, the day is coming when the Lord will deal with evil as a warrior deals with a dragon. This is a little piece of God's word, by the way, that borrows something from the myths of other nations, not to affirm those myths, but to affirm God's worldview. The Lord's sword is three things. It is hard and great and strong, and there are either three beasts or one beast with three characteristics. I think probably three, a fleeing one, a twisting one, and a dragon. Leviathan is his name. In Scripture, Leviathan is a powerful and reclusive beast that God has created. And we find Leviathan six times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's an animal like a crocodile or a whale. Once it is used as a symbol for the armies of Egypt in that psalm we sang, probably because the Nile is known for its massive and violent crocodiles. And here, though, Leviathan is symbolic. But of what? When God speaks of Leviathan, we must think of a huge beast, immensely more powerful than men can handle. Leviathan exists beyond the reach of men. Somewhere far out, like the depths of the sea, man could do nothing with Leviathan. In Job 41, Leviathan's power is awful, creating chaos. Men can do nothing, but can God? So when we get to this passage and see Leviathan there, if we're talking of three different beasts, one that is fleeing or moves swiftly, possibly even through the air, and one that twists or coils on the ground, and one in the sea, it means the powerful creature is pictured for us like an alien intruder in God's created order, doing evil and threatening God's people and seemingly untouchable. A twisting serpent is not just physically coiling, but in the imagery of the verse, he twists because he is twisted, that is, morally corrupt. Against Leviathan, Jehovah wields his sword, hard because the Lord will not spare the evil, great because nothing is too great for God, and strong because the Lord can defeat him. The Lord will be ruthless with Leviathan. In the myths of the Hittites, the Babylonians, and others, the world is created when a god conquers a beast of chaos to create the order we now know of as our universe. Now, of course, that isn't true. The one true and living God in 6 days, just by the power of his word, created the earth, the heavens, and the seas with order as his good kingdom. There was no beast to defeat before God could create. But something happened in that good kingdom. It was a serpent. Yes, that same Hebrew word that we find for serpent in this verse is in Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than all other beasts. And you know what happened? Into God's good kingdom and ordered universe through the deceit of Satan and the sin of man, evil has entered. And trailing from it is all the chaos of sin. From sin issue evils of every kind. and distress upon distress, and if we are to be saved, we must be delivered from it. Leviathan is the enemy of God's people. The Leviathan that God will punish and slay, it is Satan and all the evil of the world, all the evil perpetuated from the murder of Cain to the barbarities of the Assyrians to the humanism of Babylon to the sin of our day and beyond. Leviathan is the inhabitants of earth as God sees them. It's the sin that lurks in your heart and mine, a power of evil truly too powerful to contemplate. Leviathan is everything that raises its scaly head in rebellion against the God of the Bible, whether that be angelic or human. Only God can win such a battle. So just consider for a moment, if you will, what God is saying to believers in this verse. What is it that has hurt you in life? Your sin, yes, first and foremost. And what about the sins of others who mistreated you? What about the evils that people did to you, the lies they told, or their violent deeds? What about a life of someone you know snatched suddenly, seemingly without reason? What about the evils that have spilled over from living in a fallen world, sickness and death? What about the mental illness that seems to rob you of someone you love? What of rebellion against authority that changes our seemingly peaceful existence to one of difficulty? And what about the outrages of violence in our nation? What about those who oppress God's people through persecution, whether Islamist or communist regimes? What about all that evil? God will deal with it all by the end. The divine warrior has a hard sword and he will not spare. He will not spare sin to dwell in you whom he loves. He will not spare rebellious men and fallen angels. He wields a great sword. What can he not accomplish on your behalf? What enemy can defeat you if he brings his strong sword to defend you? The Lord will be ruthless with our enemies. But look, the divine warrior is tender toward his people. He is tender toward his people. Look at verse 2. In that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. Lest anyone punish it, I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. In a day of promise fulfillment, he says, a pleasant vineyard. It's a vineyard that produces wine. The vineyard is Israel, and you recall that in chapter 5 of Isaiah, Isaiah said that Yahweh looked for his vineyard to produce grapes, but it produced wild grapes, unusable, bitter fruit. In Messiah's day, it would finally produce pleasant wine. And we know that day is here, so that until the day of the Lord, there will be a people still producing the fruit that God desires. Isaiah couldn't see every fold and wrinkle of the future, but we now see how God got his pleasant vineyard. He's made a new Israel of Jews and Gentiles. It's those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. And that faith, like Abraham's faith, is in Jesus Christ, the Son of promise. Israel was a vineyard that never produced, but Jesus is the true vine, John 15, and his Father is the husbandman. And in him, the branches bear the fruit that God desires. This is actually the history of the world in a nutshell. Israel was to bear fruit and it never did, but in Christ, a pleasant vineyard. And that's the meaning of the parable of the fig tree that Christ gives in the Gospels. Give the Jewish nation 3 years of fertilization to see if it will bear fruit. If not, cut it down. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. That's what John the Baptist cried. God is able to raise up children to Abraham from the stones, and indeed God did. God's vineyard endures to the day of the Lord. It's the people of God. It's his church. The divine warrior who wins victories abroad is a vine dresser at home. He protects his own. Who does all the work in the vineyard? Look, it says, I, the Lord, am its keeper. Whose work is it when the church bears fruit? It's the Lord's work. And does he ever leave off tending his people? No, night and day he keeps it. Every moment he waters it. No one may punish it because it has a warrior for its keeper. He who is ruthless with enemies is tender towards his people. And most joyous of all, he assures them, I have no wrath. He was angry before, now not angry. I suppose the best consolation that can ever be had by anyone is assurance that God is not angry with them. How glorious and how wonderful and how worth singing about to think that God is not angry. Oh, if only we could know that his wrath has been spent and to know that his fury doesn't touch us sinners like us anymore, to know that he deals with us as his children and not as he deals with Leviathan. Too many soldiers come home from war only to bring battle into their own homes, but not the divine warrior. When he deals with his people, it is as with his bride whom he loves and gave his life for. When he deals with his children, it is with tender compassion and understanding. If he must prune a branch, though his shears hurt for a moment, it's because he knows what is best for that son or daughter of his. He chastens, but not in hot displeasure. There's no more important question to ask than this one. How can anyone ever be assured that God is not wrathful with them? God does have enemies. Believe me, he is wrathful towards them. So how can sinners like us get to a place where God looks at us and says, I have no wrath? Well, that's the perfect question, actually, to lead us to this next truth, which is this: that the divine warrior is generous with his enemies. The divine warrior is generous with his enemies. We pick up reading in verse 4. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Of Jehovah's enemies, consider thorns and briars. Like evil, thorns and briars were not part of God's good creation in the beginning. Again, in Genesis 3, the Lord said to Adam, in cursing him, because you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Thorns and thistles are everywhere a symbol for God's wrath and curse on sin. So see what the divine warrior sees. See it through his eyes. He sees in one glance his covenant of grace with Israel, which means blessing instead of curse. And at the same time, he sees the nations still under his curse as covenant breakers in Adam. Opposed to God, opposed to his people are the inhabitants of earth, and to God they are thorns and briars. And inside Judah, at Isaiah's day, Judah that was so given over to sin, so corrupt in transgression, it's as if his vineyard has been filled with thorns. And so you see what sin is like in God's view of his world. You see what sin is in Christ's church or in the life of a Christian, a thorn or a briar, an internal contaminant that produces miseries, distress, and brings God's wrath. How does God feel about all this sin? Is God content with evil in his domain? Of course not. He longs to go to war against it. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. Oh, that I might do battle with thorns and briars. He's like a man of war hearing threats to his family or nation. He wants to go to war. It's right to want to destroy evil. When we offer sin to God instead of obedience, we offer thorns. And if a person does not know God through faith in Christ Jesus, he's a thorn bush because his sin has not been dealt with by God and God's curse is on him. The unbelieving inhabitants of earth are thorns. They are sided with Leviathan, and the Lord will slay them if they do not repent. God is not pleased with our unrepented sin. What does God say? I would march against them. I would burn them up together. God is all about keeping his vineyard free from weeds. If ever he finds briars among his people, he purifies his vineyard by burning them up. Take heed to this warning. The sword of the Lord is already at work in your life and mine. It's at work in the most merciful of ways. His word is his sword. His word pierces us with truth so that we might be saved and purified, so that we will produce fruit. The word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4. It's a great kindness, actually, for the Lord to bring his word to bear on us today, so that if we believe it, he will not slay us tomorrow. He is after the sin that remains in our lives. He wishes us to be pure, a pure bride. Let us not harden our hearts to God's word. It is wielded in mercy. The Lord longs to make battle against all evil, but he is generous towards his enemies. Perhaps one of the reasons why God allows evil people to exist in this world for a time is so that he can be generous with them. God is giving them time to repent. Perhaps God's generosity is why you are alive today. Perhaps your continued existence as a thorn in his world is because you are the enemy with whom God wants to be generous. And that then is why he states the alternative to war in verse 5, or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. This is actually an ultimatum. It's a reasonable opportunity that he gives to avoid war. Our choice is twofold: either do battle with God or lay hold of his protection. God's generosity has a name. It is called grace. Grace is the very heart of generosity because grace is an invitation to people who are thorns and briars. It's an invitation to sinners against whom God is arrayed in battle. But see how he says to them, let them make peace with me. Peace, or shalom, is what God offers to sinners on the most generous terms. I guess who gets to decide what those terms are? In America's Civil War, which side got to set the terms of Confederate surrender? Clearly, it's whoever wins the war that sets the terms. Sinners may delude themselves for a time into thinking their rebellion will succeed, but if God can handle Leviathan, a sinner is easily dealt with. You see how God makes the terms when he says, it is my protection that saves. What does God require that we may escape his wrath and curse that's due to us for sin? He requires faith and repentance in the Son of God. First, you must have faith, which means you receive and rest upon Christ alone as he's offered in the gospel. That is, you receive and rest upon him as the blood sacrifice offered for your sin. Faith is a gift of God's grace. So also is repentance. And the two always come together. There is no saving faith without repentance. A sinner repents when he truly apprehends the mercy of God in Christ. That is, he lays hold of it, sensing the weight of his own sin and of God's mercy, and grieving over and hating that sin, turns from sin, turns from a life of thorns and briars unto God, fully purposing and endeavoring after new obedience. God is urging all sinners to make peace with him on his terms. Children, God is urging you to make peace with him on his terms. He repeats the words, let them make peace with me, twice. Peace with God is on offer. You can have peace, you can enter his rest if you will bow to the Prince of Peace. God is a fearsome warrior, furious with the wicked every day, but with him, peace may be had through Jesus Christ. Something changed God's view from being wrathful towards sinners like us to having no wrath. The gospel, according to Isaiah 27, may surprise you, for you can see the gospel in the wine of God's vineyard. The gospel is in a unique way proclaimed in the wine. The vineyard was a metaphor for the people of God because vine growing was seen as the highest and most refined of agricultural pursuits. It was the most peaceful, the most delightful, the most joy-oriented. Growing grapes for wine, it's been a human endeavor for a long time to establish something pleasant, a feeling of ease and rest in an unpleasant and sinful world. It makes sense, actually, why Noah, in stepping off the ark onto a world purged of most sin, began to grow grapes for wine. You see, we were created to enter into the delights of God. We were created to enter into the pleasures of closest communion with God. Joy awaits us in eternal life. It's the joy we already have in knowing Christ. There's joy in the glory of God's presence. And I must say, of course, that all wine in this fallen world fails to accomplish that. It's the sort of good thing that pays out in diminishing returns how quickly it becomes sinful. But it's the eternal joy, of which wine is the symbol, that shows you the glory of the gospel. The promise of the covenant of works that God made with Adam so long ago, that promise was eternal life in consummate fellowship with God. Adam was meant to enter that life, and he could only do it by personal and perfect obedience. And he failed and he fell and we fell with him. But there in verse 2, this is a wine producing, a pleasant vineyard. Wine speaks of covenant completion. That's why Christ gave us wine to drink at the Lord's Supper, to mark the new covenant in his blood, a covenant fulfilled by his perfect obedience and expiatory sacrifice for sin. It's why he said, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's Matthew 26. Beloved, you say you know you've failed in obedience to God. You say you have no righteousness of your own. The gospel is precisely that the Son of God undertook as the second Adam to achieve the obedience demanded in the covenant of works where Adam had failed, and Jesus earned for his people the communion with God that Adam forfeited through disobedience. Which is why Jesus the King says in Psalm 16, a psalm we can sing, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The active obedience of Jesus, his obedience on earth, it earns the righteousness you and I need to enter God's presence. And you say, well, what about the thorns that I have produced? What about the sin that has contaminated me? Isn't God still wrathful because of my sin? And the answer again is in Christ, who offered himself as sin bearer to the burning indignation of God's wrath. This is Christ's passive obedience as the servant of Jehovah that satisfies God's wrath. He obeyed God as sin bearer, so that if you're united to him by faith, you too will rise up to God like the smoke of the sin offering consumed on the altar. Consecrated, you sinner, consecrated and pure, no more defiled, no more a thorn or a briar, but a fruitful vine. And for you, God has no wrath. This warrior is generous with his enemies. And let me close then with one more reason why God's people were going to have this future free from the chaos of evil. It is because the divine warrior is bringing forth fruit in the whole world. Look at verse 6, if you will. In days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots, and fill the whole world with fruit. This verse is indeed saying that the people of God would spread out to encompass the whole world through the preaching of the gospel, but it is saying much more than that. All people, Jew and Gentile, who trace their spiritual lineage back to Jacob, also named Israel, will make up a complete vine, root, blossom, shoots, and fruit. Isaiah calls his people by both names, Jacob and Israel, here because of the heavy emphasis here on the glory that comes when God finally is going to set things right. Jacob relied on himself. He trusted his own cleverness to get God's blessing and never achieved it. But when he finally trusted the Lord for blessing, the Lord gave him his new name, Israel. With faith in the God of his fathers, Israel has now become rooted, it has blossomed, he has put forth shoots in all the world and filled it with the fruit that pleases God. God fulfilled his promise to Abraham that in a seed all nations of the world would be blessed. That fruit that pleases God so much, it is a life worth remembering before God. The fruit that makes people like you and me, God's people, the fruit that makes us a delightful vineyard that God desires, that fruit is human lives that in Christ are consecrated to God. That fruit is yours and mine to bear. It's what Paul meant in Romans 12 when he said, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is, by your union with Christ, your union with God in Christ, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. There's something fearful about being fruitless, something I think we all fear. People feel a gut fear when they have no children or no wife or husband. We feel like outcasts. But the Christian need never fear that, no matter whether they be single or childless. Let not the eunuch say, Isaiah 56, let not the eunuch say, I am a dry tree or an unfruitful tree. To them, God says, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. If we're in Christ, we will never be fruitless. If we're in Christ, we're part of his people and we bear fruit in the whole world. Beloved, we have a divine warrior who cares for us. And that's why our future will be free from all the chaos of evil. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled as we have looked into your word. We're humbled to know that you are the great warrior, and that this battle that has won our salvation for us is your battle that you have won. We praise you and we lift up your name and we confess that you are the Savior. It is not by deeds done by us in righteousness, but by the righteousness of Christ that we are saved. Thank you for his perfect sacrifice. And Lord, we pray to be a fruit-producing people, a fruitful vineyard. We humbly pray that you would eradicate the sin left in our lives and help us to lay hold of this gospel truth that you are the sanctifying God who by your Spirit does make us holy, and in that final day we will have no more sin. It will indeed be impossible to sin. We look forward to your presence, and we are grateful that Christ, our second Adam, our high priest, our prophet and king, has gone there ahead of us to your right hand, at which there are pleasures forevermore. You are the great God. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.